Today, as we continue in Acts, I'm thinking about a simple thing of announcements, announcing. Every Sunday, we do announcements. Often it's Pastor Josiah or somebody else up here that's giving some announcements that we have. You know, there are things that have to get announced in life. And so we do it here when we gather, but there are other things that we announce, bigger things than, you know, meals and events and stuff like that. What are some of the biggest things, you know, is think about what's the biggest thing you've ever had to announce? What was the biggest thing that you got to announce? Maybe it was a wedding. You know, you send out wedding announcements, birth announcements, right? These big life events that we send announcements out for. And we spend time, we put energy and effort into making those announcements look just right. And now the young kids just put it on Instagram and Facebook and they just announce it that way. That drove my mother crazy. She's like, you know, you can't announce a birth on Facebook. That is not the way to do it. So now imagine, if you will, that you are announcing something that is going to change the course of history. That is so massive that every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every people group, every person on earth is going to be impacted by this thing that is going to happen, this new program, this new thing that God is going to do, and you are announcing it to the entire world. Now that, right there, puts a little bit of pressure on it, right? Talk about a grand opening, the beginning of the church. What would you do to announce that? To announce this new thing that God is doing, this new way that God is working and revealing himself in his world. And so that's what we see in Acts chapter 2, is that this is the announcement. This is God revealing his way that he is going to work through the church to the rest of the world. And it is incredible. It is powerful. It is grand. And so we're going to be looking at that in that context. So before we get into Acts chapter 2, let's just pause for prayer. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to be gathered together as your church. God, it was your vision, your desire for the people of Jesus to gather, to be the church, God. And we thank you for it. As Randy said, it is such a blessing to have the church that you have brought together. As we care for one another, as we love one another, as we encourage one another, as we exhort one another with scripture, as we follow Jesus with one another, God, we need each other and we need your spirit working in and through us. And so we thank you for it. God, open our hearts to receive what it is that you have for us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're talking about announcing here, and the church is the specific program, but when we look at how Jesus talked about the way that God is going to work, the thing that Jesus talked mostly about is the kingdom of God. And so, the first thing that we see here is announcing the arrival of God's kingdom. That Jesus kept saying over and over again in the Gospels, you know, the kingdom is near, the kingdom is at hand. When he sent the disciples out to preach, what was the message that he sent them with? That repent, for the kingdom is near. And so now with the coming of the church in Pentecost, this is the kingdom of God at work in this world here. And so it is the arrival of God's kingdom. So we're going to pick this up here at the beginning of chapter 2, and we read this. It says, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, Pentecost was one of the Jewish festivals. It was one of the pilgrimage festivals. When you read about those in the Old Testament, this was the one that was known as the Festival of Weeks. So Pentecost is the Greek name for it because it happened 7 weeks or roughly 50 days after Passover, hence the name Pentecost. Okay? So this is 50 days following Passover and following the Passover that Jesus died and rose again at. And so here they are gathered in Jerusalem, and not just as the followers of Jesus there, but the Festival of Weeks was one of three pilgrimage festivals. So there were Jews from all around the Roman Empire, from different districts that had traveled great distances to come to Jerusalem to present themselves before Yahweh. It was one of the three times that the Old Testament says that every man in Israel will present himself before the Lord at these certain festivals. So this was a big deal. This is a big celebration, big holiday here. And so then we go to verse 2 and we pick it up and it says, suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They, the followers of Jesus there, they saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Wow. Can you even imagine? I mean, I try to picture that moment and I struggle to even capture it in my mind what it would have been like. The Holy Spirit has come and they experience the Holy Spirit audibly and visually. So there is the sound of a rushing wind. They see flames of fire. And so their senses are involved in this. They are seeing, they are hearing in this. This is the beginning of the church. Something new, a different way that God was going to be present with his people. See, God had always been present with his people, but it was different in the Old Testament. He said, I am going to dwell in a particular place, and that was in the Holy of Holies, above the mercy seat, where the ark was, and that mercy seat was where the presence of God was in the tabernacle, or later in the temple, in that Holy of Holies. And God said, this is where I am going to dwell with my people, Israel. But now with the church, and what we see here is God in the Holy Spirit has come and has now entered into the hearts of men. So he has taken up residence with men. He is no longer just limited to a location, but he fills his people with the Holy Spirit. And he is going to be present with each follower of Jesus, each disciple, through the Holy Spirit. Now, the experience there on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 here is unique because not only did the Spirit come and indwell them, but also filled them immediately, resulting in some gifted ministry taking place. And let me try to explain what I'm talking about here, is that there are two primary ministries of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, God through his Holy Spirit, does several things, but the two primary things that we're talking about today is this, that of indwelling and filling. All right, and we see both words being used in the New Testament and both actions being described at different points here. Okay? And so the indwelling that occurs This is a ministry of the Holy Spirit that happens at conversion when someone believes in Jesus, right? And so this was the first time that the Spirit had come in establishing the church. So it hits all of them at the same time. It is a thing that is permanent, that we receive the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit as a permanent gift. It is for every disciple, every follower of Jesus, every one who has put their faith in Jesus, and it seals us. It is the sign and seal of our inheritance that we have to anticipate when Jesus returns. That is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit also fills us for gifting. This is the power of the Spirit working through us. And so typically when we see the phrase filling in talking about Holy Spirit in the New Testament, it's talking about this and not so much the indwelling. So it's going to be related to gifting. And so it has more to do with our sanctification than our conversion, right? So filling doesn't always happen at conversion. It is something that we experience as we mature. It is a temporary experience in this. Paul talks about, he commands us, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, if he's commanding us to be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5, that means there were believers who were not filled with the Holy Spirit. So clearly, Paul's not talking about this that applies to every believer, right? So there's two aspects of this. So it is a temporary thing. It doesn't happen at conversion. It happens as God works through us. And it is primarily about gifting. As we grow, we are growing disciples. So not every disciple is automatically filled with power for gifting right at that moment. It is a progressive thing. It is something that occurs. And there is an experience that we can have where we experience the filling of the Holy Spirit, and we can feel that God is working through us in tremendous ways. And then there might be years down the road where the ministry just feels a little bit different, right? We're still doing some of the things, but God's power is working in different ways and different means. And so this is not something where your entire Christian life, your entire Christian experience will always feel the same here. This side, the Spirit is always with us, but the way the Spirit is going to work, the measure that the Spirit is going to be poured out in our lives as believers will change throughout, and we will experience different seasons of ministry. This is why sometimes you'll see where all of a sudden a church or a ministry has explosive growth, and then you wonder, you know, 10, 15, 20 years down the road, it's like, things seem a little bit more, calmed down or normal, or it doesn't seem like God's working the same way there anymore. You know, that's because God has his purposes in that. Now, a key phrase in this passage is that it is as the Spirit enabled them. It is the Holy Spirit who is in control of this experience, and it is the Holy Spirit who is in charge of the gifting and such that goes on. We read Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 12, 11, as he talks about gifting. He says this, one and the same Spirit is active in all of these, distributing to each person as he wills. So it is up to the Spirit of God to determine how he is involved, and his power is flowing in and through us, and his gifting for ministry. We don't get to decide what those things are, and we are not in charge of them. And so the idea of taking a gift, a spiritual gift, whatever it might be that's in Scripture, you know, teaching, prophesying, whatever it might be, healing, serving, whatever, and to say, oh, I now know for sure that I have that gift, I will always have that gift, and I am a healer, or I am a prophet, or I am this, and it becomes our title, and it becomes our identity, That is us trying to take the place of the Spirit of God, who is actually in charge of those gifts. There is a difference in that. And so we surrender to the Spirit's sovereignty when it comes to gifting. He is working through us. His gifting is pouring out. His power is pouring out. And we surrender to that. So what is unique here, because this is the first time that the Spirit has indwelled, at the very moment he also fills and we see gifted ministry take place. It does not mean that it is normative for believers that when you come to faith in Jesus, that all of a sudden the Spirit of God is going to come on you in a super powerful way and you too are going to speak in tongues. And if you haven't done that, then you don't know Jesus yet. That's not what Acts 2 is telling us here. This is a very unique experience because God is announcing something entirely new here. So to take Acts 2 and to say, this is what every believer should experience in their Christian journey, is a bit of a misapplication, I think, of the passage. God is doing something very special, very unique, because he is announcing a brand new thing here. Now, let's go back into the text. Verse 5, we pick it up. It says, now there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were astounded and amazed, saying, look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear them in our own native language? We hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own tongues. And they were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? And then others sneered and said, they're drunk on new wine. This was indeed a miracle. God was working in a new way, in a profound way. And as announcements go, it does not get any more impressive than this. How better to announce to the world that the kingdom of God is now open and available to everyone through Jesus Christ than to have the leaders of the movement announcing it in the different languages of the people that are present? The gift of tongues that gets exercised here is not about impressing people, but it is about communicating the truth of God and communicating the gospel so that people can hear it in a language that they can understand it in. God is announcing something new here. He's not just showing off. He's communicating the gospel to people that need Jesus. We continue on here, verse 14. It says, Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and proclaimed to them, fellow Jews and all you residents of Jerusalem, let this be known to you and pay attention to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only 9 in the morning. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And this is some of what Randy had read for us earlier. And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all people. Then your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my spirit on my servants in those days, both men and women, and they will prophesy. I will display wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. And the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Peter here is telling everybody, hey, remember that passage, that prophecy that God spoke through Joel about a future way that God is going to work in the day of the Lord? Guess what? That's now. That's now. So he is communicating this in a way that they can understand, because this was something they were anticipating, that they were looking forward to. And he's like, hey, you guys, the thing that you've been hoping for, the thing you've been waiting for, it is here. And God is doing it. So the kingdom has arrived, and they've announced that, the arrival of it. The next thing that gets announced is the authority over God's kingdom. So God's kingdom has arrived. Now, who is in charge of the kingdom, right? If there's a kingdom, there must be what? A king over the kingdom. Who is in charge? Remember, these people lived under the authority of the Roman emperor. They knew what it meant to be under authority. And now the followers of Jesus are going to announce there is a new authority that they can be under, a different authority than that of Caesar. So they are announcing the authority here. So Peter continues on here. This is verse 22. He says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know." Hey, you were here for it. You saw it. You knew what Jesus was doing. "And though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death." Again, it's about authority here. And Jesus, as Messiah, possessed a unique authority that Peter brings out here. It was authority that is so unique that he has authority over not just the earthly kingdom, but over death itself. He defeated sin and death at the cross through his resurrection. And so he's announcing this authority and says it is more than just a kingly authority. It is an authority over life and death itself. And there is new life in this. He is a unique authority. It says, "For David says of him, I saw the Lord ever before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope because you will not abandon me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence." Again, Peter's going to the Old Testament. He's quoting from Psalms here, and he's letting them know, listen, these passages that you've been anticipating for Messiah, guess what? They were about Jesus, the one you killed. His authority transcends earthly kingdoms. Verse 29, "Brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David, the one who had written the psalm. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." They knew where David was buried. It says, "Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him that to seat one of his descendants on his throne. And seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay." So Peter's point here is he's like, listen, the psalm was not about David. It was about the one that is to come, the Messiah, the one we've been anticipating. And why do we know that? Because we know where David's buried. We know his body experienced decay. But Jesus rose again. So David was talking about Jesus, the Messiah. And he goes on to say this in 32. He says, "God has raised this Jesus, and we are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has experienced or received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear." See, there's that. The Spirit came powerfully. There was sight and there was hearing of it. "You have seen and heard in this. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. That is the word that Peter preached that day. And he's talking to people that they knew what had happened. They were around. They were there for the Passover. They heard. And we missed it. We missed it. And yet, God used you putting him to death to allow him to declare victory over sin and death. So the Messiah, Jesus, is the one who has authority over this kingdom that God is declaring and announcing here. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 28, 18. He came to his disciples and he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority. So he has the authority to declare who can come into the kingdom. There is nobody else that has authority over him. And so then that is our last question here. So the God's kingdom has arrived. Jesus has authority over it. And so then the question is, how are we admitted into it? And Peter gets to that here at the end. How are we admitted into it? Verse 37. When they heard this, so the crowd heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, "Be saved from this corrupt generation." So what did they hear? They heard that the kingdom of God has shown up, and they missed it. It was there, the invitation was there, and they missed it, and they put the king to death on the cross. And so now what do? They're pierced to the heart. "Peter, what do? We blew it. All is lost." No, it's not. Repent and be baptized. Repent, change direction. Confess that God's way is right and true. And turn away from your path that you're going, from your selfish ways, from your self-righteousness, and turn and trust in Jesus. All of these things are wrapped up in this invitation to repent. It is a change in direction. Begin following Jesus. Trust in Jesus. And then he says to be baptized here. Now this is interesting because baptism was not a new thing for the Jewish community. If you remember, John the Baptist had been baptizing people. And baptism was part of the process for a Gentile who wanted to become a Jew. They would commit to the Torah, they would submit to circumcision, and they would experience a baptism. And those were the three steps for a Gentile man to become part of the Jewish community. But these are Jews. These are people that are already Jews. And so he's saying, be baptized. This is a different program. This is something different that God is doing. And so this baptism is to identify not with being in the Jewish community, but with following Jesus. It is a baptism in the name of Jesus, right? And he says, each of you. So it is an individual participation. that each person was invited to repent and to be baptized in that. Now, I don't use the word personal because when we hear personal today, we think nobody gets to see it. It's personal. It's just between me and God. And so my faith is a personal thing. My decisions are personal, and I don't have to share them with anybody else. Listen, that's not how the church worked, and that's not how the church works today. It's not about personal, as in private, but it is individual. And so that's why when we do baptism, we do it in community together, and we celebrate it because it is a testimony of God's goodness in saving each and every one of us, right? And so it is individual, each of you, not personal in the way that our culture today tries to say, well, those things are personal. We don't talk about that. That's a personal decision. We got to be careful to not let that leak into the church. It's not about it being personal. It's an individual decision that we each make, but we make it in community and we celebrate it. In that. And so it is in the name of Jesus Christ as well that it is an identification with Jesus' covenant, with this new thing that God is doing that has been announced, that this baptism, this isn't the same old baptism, this is a new baptism. And then he says this, he says it is for the forgiveness of your sins. Now this is an interesting statement here, and it is one that gets understood in some different ways within the bigger capital C church. Some of you have experience in churches where what is taught here is that the for means in order to accomplish forgiveness. Theologians call it baptismal regeneration, that you're not fully saved until you are dunked into the water. Now that word for in our English translations is translating a Greek preposition that is also three letters. It is the word eis. And that, when you look it up in a Greek lexicon, there are 10 different ways that that preposition can be understood based on the context. So that idea of in order to accomplish something, accomplish the forgiveness, that the baptism accomplishes it, is one of those 10. There is another way of understanding that, that is this, that it is because of what has been accomplished, you do this. So it is because you have your sins have been forgiven that you are baptized. So repentance results in saving faith, and baptism is something that you do because you have been forgiven. Because we are identifying with the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. And it is acting out what has already happened spiritually in us. It's what Paul talks about in Romans 6. So baptism is not what brings you into the family of faith, but it is what you do to inform others that you are part of the family of faith. It is an initiatory rite. It is something that is done to identify with the community, but the salvation, the faith, has already taken place spiritually, internally, through faith and repentance in Jesus. This is the new program. And now the rest of Acts is, how does the world change? Because God is doing something new. How does it get out? How does it invade? How does God spread this? And it spreads like a virus. And it takes over. God is building something new in this. Something different. Something powerful. It is for all people. It is every tribe. It is every tongue. It is a work of the Holy Spirit in this. And it's not about physical birth, right? Being an Israelite was about physical birth. It is now about spiritual birth. If you're familiar with Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, one must be born again. It is about a spiritual rebirth, and it is received by faith, and it is revealed by baptism. Now, we were given as followers of Jesus not just baptism as a way of identifying with the covenant of Jesus, with what Jesus has done for us in establishing the church. We have one other practice that we are given that is a continual reminder of that and our dependence upon Jesus and what he has done. And that continual reminder is the Lord's table here, or communion, where we come together to celebrate our union with Christ. And so we have our initial thing of baptism, and then we are reminded every time when we come to the table of what Jesus has done for us. And that's what we get to do today. So let me pray before we come down here to the table. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to be gathered today as your church, Lord, and now as we come to the table, may you remind us of what you have done for us in Jesus. Lord, may we continually be called to the repentance and faith of following Jesus. We thank you for it. And so we just commit this time to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.